I think it's from my parents where I actually learned that life is something to be enjoyed. I don't remember them sitting me down and teaching me that, but it was something more caught than taught, I guess you would say. My parents never had any money, but that never stopped them from getting the most out of life that they could. No matter where they lived, no matter what their circumstances were, I grew up in a home with parents who enjoyed life. And so I grew up enjoying life. But that is a biblical perspective. God meant for life to be enjoyed, you know, rather than something that is just endured. And we need to grow in our understanding of that. We need to grow in our application of that, in our ability to, in a sense, give ourselves permission, you know, to enjoy life, give ourselves permission to relax, give ourselves permission to be who we are, regardless. Think about it, though. Why shouldn't we, as Christians, those who know Christ, why shouldn't we be the kind of people who enjoy life? And why should we try to hide that? Now, I understand, just to speak personally for a moment, I understand that that I am in a precarious position as a minister. Most of what I do and who I am cannot be hidden from the public eye. And I've definitely learned this through the years, that people have unrealistic expectations of pastors, preconceived notions, traditional opinions of what the minister ought to be like, and opinions of what his wife ought to be like and his children, etc. We call that, you know, living in the fishbowl. So you understand what that means. Living in the fishbowl is an interesting life, to say the least. I grew up in a pastor's home, so it's all I've ever known is living in the fishbowl. But I stay determined most of the time, I think, not all the time. I stay determined to not let that pressure turn me into something that I'm not. I am who I am. You get what you get, you know, that kind of thing. And but, you know, I think of all people in the world, I think a pastor ought to represent authenticity, really. A pastor should model the idea of enjoying life and instead of just enduring it. I like this quote I found. It is specifically talking about pastors. It says, it's okay for us to be fundamentalist at heart, just so long as we don't start looking like one. Okay. In other words, there's this image that some people have in their mind. That quote was a comment on the idea that evidently in some people's minds, ministers are supposed to have long faces. You know, we're supposed to be miserable. We're supposed to maintain some sort of I'm bearing an incredible heavy burden kind of look all the time. But let me direct all these comments more toward you, not me. Are you enjoying life? See? Or have you put life on hold? We do have hold buttons in our world. We have hold buttons on our phones. We have pause buttons on our CD players and our iPods. And that's fine there, but we should not be taking that approach to life, life in general. For most people, though, life has become something that they're just enduring. It's become a race, a marathon race characterized by misery, a marathon of misery, we could say. An endurance test full of frowns and groans and sighs and whines. And others around them are affected by it. Friends at some point even get tempted to drift away or even beyond that, try to avoid these ones who whine and groan and frown all the time. I mean, after all, who wants to spend time with someone who's not enjoying life? Someone who's miserable? Why would we want to be around somebody like that? In moments of time where I'm miserable, my family graciously stays around me out of love for me, but why would we want to be around people who are upset? I mean, it's really better just to invest your time instead of people like that. Get a pet, okay? A dog that, you know, can't even talk, rather than being around someone who resembles a depressing, dark rain cloud, you know, all the time. I mean, I've learned that about my dog. My dog is very easy to be close to. He has never, ever come up to me and said, "Man, I have had a rotten day." He's never said that. Not once have I ever walked in and I've heard my dog kind of lying there on his pad and sort of look up to me and going, "I'm depressed. Back off. Okay, give me time." Maybe that's why people would rather hug their dog than be around somebody that's miserable. The point is, we need to learn how to enjoy life. And that actually is the theme of Ecclesiastes. We've been studying Ecclesiastes here on Wednesday nights. It's sort of an overarching look at this idea of living wisely, definitely, in this thing called life, but also enjoying the journey the right way. Solomon made a lot of mistakes. He had to learn a lot of lessons. He pursued the wrong kinds of things to find fulfillment in life. And this is a journal of that, as you know. And we are already in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We looked at last week, 1 to 6, and we'll look at verses 7 to 10 tonight. And we only have one more chapter. This very interesting book of the Bible. A journal. But it's about enjoying life the right way. And yes, living wisely, but living with joy. Before we look at those four verses, just think for a moment, why do people not enjoy life? There are various reasons for it. For some, they're waiting for some things. They're waiting for example, things, literal things, to make them happy. They're waiting for that day to come. They directly connect their happiness with material possessions in some way. So they're waiting on material possessions, things. When they get what they want, someday, that car, that house, those clothes, some sort of object, that shotgun, then they're going to be happy. That, of course, goes against what Solomon has already said in his journal. We've already seen him address that to some degree, this whole idea of materialism and money. I tell you, it goes against someone else, his words as well, and that's Jesus. Remember Luke chapter 12, verse 15? Luke 12, verse 15, he says this, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So that whole sort of mentality goes against what Christ has taught. I mean, even if we could have all the things we've ever wanted, basically he's saying you still don't have what life is all about. Listen to this quote from a man named John Gardner. "If happiness could be found in having material things and in being able to indulge yourself in things that you consider pleasurable, then we in America would be deliriously happy. We would be telling one another frequently of our unparalleled bliss rather than trading tranquilizer prescriptions." Interesting comment. Americans, of all people in the world, the most blessed. Yet we are among some of the saddest and most discontented people in the world. So some people, that's why they're not happy. They're waiting for things of some sort. Other people are waiting on a particular person to fulfill them in some way. You know, they put their hope in a person. That could be the single person who's unhappily single. They're waiting to meet their future partner. And when that happens, then life will be better. You could apply that to people who are married and really anxious to have children. And that first baby is going to come. That's what's going to fulfill them. That's what's going to make them happy. Maybe it's the unhappily married people. They're waiting for things to change. If my spouse will change, if things will change at home, then I'll be happy. Maybe it's the person who's lonely and they're waiting for a certain kind of friend to come in and change their life, make them not feel lonely. Could be the person who's unhappily employed in their job, and so they're waiting for a person as well. They're waiting for a boss change to happen. That's what's going to make them happy. All these examples there are the same. It's trusting in people to make them happy and to bring them hope in this world. Just as a side note on that, David wrote a couple times about some people that sorely disappointed him. One of those references is Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, you find this account of David's miserable situation he was in at the time. And it had to do with people. And it seems to be people he even cultivated a friendship with over the years who turned against him at some point. And that happens. Psalm 41, verses 7 through 9. David says, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, 'A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again.'" They were spreading gossip and slanderous things about David, making up things. But here's what he says in verse 9, Psalm 41. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me." It's not the only time David wrote like that about someone who turned against him and disappointed him. See, we can't depend on people for our happiness. We are going to be really disappointed in life. And we may be just like David. We may invest a lot of time in cultivating a friendship with somebody and a close relationship, only be let down with disappointment and heartache. So if you're waiting on a human being to bring you happiness, you're going to be waiting a long, long, long time. So some people wait on things, some people wait on people, some people are waiting on their goals to be achieved. You know, their plans and goals to come to fruition in life. When they realize their dreams, that's when they'll be happy. When they accomplish their plans, could be business goals, educational goals, traveling goals. But whatever it is, what happens is we reach it, and then at some point, we realize that we're not satisfied. These are all examples of people waiting for something, waiting for someday to come. Someday, it's going to be okay. And then I can enjoy life. Now, I think what we'll see in Ecclesiastes is that we must enjoy life now. Find joy now, even in the struggles of life. In fact, it's in the difficult times that we really can have actually a lot of happiness. And we don't need things for this. We don't need vast accomplishments. What we need is a vibrant relationship with the living God, the one who made us. If He is the nucleus of our lives, then we can enjoy life. And when that's the case, even those struggles, even those difficulties, actually become some of life's best experiences. So joy is accessible now. We're not to put it on hold. Don't push the pause button. I think most of you are familiar with this line from the Westminster Catechism. It's one of the most famous lines from it, about the chief end of man. The chief end of man is to love God and, remember the rest of it, enjoy Him forever. I think we put a period too early in that sentence sometimes. I know that's not inspired scripture, but it captures inspired thoughts. The chief end of man is to love God. I'm going to do it. I'm going to love Him. I'm going to serve Him, and I'm going to just persevere and be holy if it kills me. The chief end of man is to love God and enjoy Him. I mean, enjoy Him forever. Not just serve Him. Not just obey Him. Not just sacrifice to Him. Not just commit ourselves to Him. All those things, yes, but as well enjoy Him. So we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. And we're just going to walk through these verses. And I think what we find first is permission. God giving us permission to enjoy life. It's like, it's okay. It's okay for you to have joy. Chapter 11, verse 7. "The light is pleasant and is good for the eyes to see the sun." Now, this is very picturesque language, obviously. It's Hebrew poetry, inspired poetry, symbolic language. On the literal side of this verse, he's most likely kind of drawing it from the example of the sun that comes up every day. You know, the light that comes, it's dark, and then it's the joy of seeing the sunrise. You know, there's this pleasantness to our eyes when we're in the presence of the morning light, you know, as the light kind of comes up on the trees. But in Scripture, you find references to light and references to sunshine frequently being used symbolically then to describe something. And there's several ways to describe it. It all has to do with our relationship with God. But it's used to describe warmth, for example, the warmth of our relationship with God, the warmth of the Lord's love in our life. You know, the joy then that goes with that of knowing Him. So there's famous verses like Psalm 27, verse 1, where the psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And so it's this idea that light has invaded this man's life, the psalmist's life, and there is this love relationship now that is warm. And because of that, he has this confidence that he's in the Father's love and he doesn't have to fear anybody at all in life. There's this warm security. You know, elsewhere it talks about, you know, how he gathers his people under his wings. It's this image of a mother hen, you know, kind of protecting the chicks under the warmth of her wings, protection of her wings. And so that's that kind of warm security, to be under his wings, surrounded by his care. He's my light in that sense, and I don't have to fear anything. And it's ever present, this love of God in our lives. Always comforting. And because of that, it's pleasant. And it's a good thing to focus on, for the eyes to see. Good thing to focus on, to think about that daily, this warm hand of protection wrapped around your life, and that he has accepted you, he's pleased with you in Christ, and that he gives you permission to enjoy him and to enjoy life that he gives you. It's focusing on him. That's what lifts the gloom. I mean, what brings gloom is focusing on yourself. That brings depression. But what removes the sting of the depression is literally a life that's wrapped up in focusing on him, thinking of him, seeing him, and enjoying life that he's given you. So in general, light in Scripture tends to portray the goodness of life with God, if that's how you just want to sum it up. It's the goodness of life with God. And in that good life is joy, blessing, life, warmth, protection. In contrast to sorrow, adversity, gloom, death. So what he's saying here in verse 7 is being joyfully alive. I mean, the light, you know, walking with the Lord, being in him and he in us is pleasant. It's a great life. Be joyfully alive in it. In fact, the verb see here in Hebrew, for the eyes to see the Son, this is occasionally used in Scripture actually to note enjoyment. When you see something, it's not talking about the mechanisms of your eye, you know, working and light rays bouncing off the optic nerve and traveling to your brain and all that kind of stuff, however that works in our heads. But it's more than that. It's not just seeing it. It's seeing something in the sense of apprehending it and appreciating it. I mean, you really see it. You see it for what it is. The light is pleasant and it's good for the eyes to see it, to see the sun. The warmth of our loving relationship with God. So it's a good thing. Don't fight it. Give yourself over to it, if anything. He says it's pleasant and good. There's two words there he uses, pleasant and good. Pleasant can be translated sweet. The second term, good, is just a general word for goodness in Hebrew, just like it is in English. It has a lot of kind of applications, just generally good. But the first term is more precise. It does mean sweet in its purest form there, and it's used in Scripture to talk about the sweetness of honey. And so it's the opposite of bitter. That this kind of life, when you realize who God is and there's warmth and there's protection, there's joy in him, it is sweet. We sort of have that term nowadays in the last several years. Something we like, we say, ooh, that's sweet. The life with the Lord is sweet. And so this is a life that's not just good in itself, though it is good in itself, but it's something that you're to savor. You're to savor it. You're to see it and savor it with enthusiasm like he would honey. He continues in verse 8. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. This is great. I mean, he's implying here that life has the capacity to be enjoyable even if you live a long time. It doesn't have to end. Now, our aches and pains increase, no doubt about that. But the enjoyment of the Lord in life doesn't have to end. Happiness is to invade all the years of our life. Enjoy them all. So there's no age limitations. A lot of times those are the traditional limitations that culture or people put on us as far as living our life, you know, to joy. For some, you know, to live this out, you know, they're hearing it through the grid of, well, he's talking about young people. Okay, young people, yeah, you know, they need to get out there and enjoy life. Yeah, that's for the young. Solomon has removed that age restriction here. Solomon's not saying that. He's saying that you can claim joy right now, even if you have lived many years already. Now, there are those who say the opposite of that when they put on restrictions here. The young, boy, those are tough years. Junior high, you know, teenage years, senior high. A lot of painful adjustments, you know, difficult life. I mean, you just might as well let them rebel. That's what they do. You can't help it. You can't stop it. They're trying to find themselves. You know, that's the counsel they get. Right now, you're just going to have to struggle through getting in touch with yourself somehow. You might as well learn how to endure it because being a teenager is tough. So don't think you're going to find a lot of happiness right now. Boy, that's terrible counsel. Terrible counsel. No age restrictions here. Whatever years you've got right now, enjoy them. I mean, Solomon would take issue with those people today. He would announce to teens today, these are great years. Junior high, awesome. Enjoy them. Rejoice in your youth. And know that we who are mature, and especially mature parents, definitely want to teach our young adults that they need to get serious about life. Okay, you need to grow up. You need to get serious about life. And I'm not saying we shouldn't challenge them to mature. I'm not saying we shouldn't challenge them to take on responsibility and fulfill it. Yes, they do need to learn that. I do believe teenagers are young adults. That's what I call them, young adults. And we should treat them this way, young adults. But let's be careful. We're not giving them the wrong impression of what it means to act like an adult. You know, acting like an adult means get serious about life and stop having so much fun. You've got to quit that because you've got to grow up. I'm just telling you that's not what Solomon says here. If we're not careful, we're going to cause our young adults to think that maturing is the same thing as becoming depressed. It's the same thing as becoming a discontented, unhappy person. That's what it means to grow up. He goes on, verse 9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. I'll paraphrase that. Get at it and have a ball in life. Now, just so you'll know, that last statement could be a little disconcerting to you. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. That's not meant by Solomon to contradict this that we find in Numbers chapter 15, verse 39. Okay, Numbers 15, 39. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes. Is there a contradiction here? Solomon is saying, go after your heart and what your eyes see. No, in Numbers 15:39, he's talking about something else. The rest of verse 39 says, you followed after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. He's talking about a heart full of sin and going after sinful desires. So Numbers 15:39 is teaching against that, obviously. Solomon is not promoting sinful desires. His point is different. It's an invitation within the limits that we'll see in a moment. It's an invitation, understanding that obviously we can't sin, but it's an invitation to youth in this verse to get all the joy they can and out of innocent happiness in life. And with that understood, yes, enjoy whatever you want, what you desire. Go for your heart's dreams. The things you see that you want to do, do them. But really, the point by Solomon in this overall context is not just to zero in on youth, as we've already seen, let all the days. It's just like he's given an extra measure of permission to the youth in verse 9. But this whole context is for middle-agers, whatever that means, you know. And it's true for those past middle age, whatever that means. We can't allow life at any stage, and get this, to turn us into cynics. And that's what happens. Cynicism. At every stage in life, if you put 8 and 9 together, enjoy life for as long as it lasts. Now, with that said, the permission that we're given, Solomon does, the inspiration of the Spirit here, give us some warnings. God throws in just enough warning here in this passage to keep us right with Him. The first warning is actually back in verse 8. Skipped over that on purpose. And I would call it a warning against disillusionment. If a man shall live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. In the midst of telling us you have permission to enjoy life, he does warn you about something here. He says you need to remember. The day is coming when you won't have that light anymore in verse 7. In the sense of darkness now will be there. It's a way of poetically saying our life of light in the Lord on earth ends at some point. Death comes. We're going to die. There'll be no more earthly existence to apply all this anymore. So that's a reminder of the reality of death. And death makes a response to the life of joy something urgent then. It's a sense of urgency here to get on with it now. Release that pause button now. Get on with it, because the days of darkness are coming. And there'll be many. In fact, that's going to be longer. You know, unearthly existence is going to be longer than our earthly existence. Now, obviously, in the Lord, our unearthly existence is wonderful. But this is teaching about how to live now. You can't take the teaching about how to live now and apply it then. You can only apply it now. You can't enjoy earthly life in retrospect. So act now. But we got to remember something. And we really need to help our children learn this, no doubt. We must live joyfully, must teach them how to live joyfully, but all of us must seek to guard ourselves, to guard our hearts. And I think what he's really saying here is guard our hearts from disillusionment. In this short lifetime, where we're enjoying the light of the Lord, we've got to remember that life doesn't necessarily yield all its joys that easily sometimes. He says, everything that is to come, in other words, everything that you're going to experience in this earthly realm, at some level is unreliable. It's going to come to futility. You know what that's a reminder of? It's a reminder of what he's already been saying in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember that phrase that occurs over and over? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything about this earthly existence is cursed with that sense of vanity to some degree. It has to do with what I've already said about what can happen if you go too far with thinking, okay, I'm going to live it up. I'm going to get things, people, and goals. No, you put your hope in those things, you'll be disillusioned. Things themselves can disappoint you. They come to futility. And so in this earthly journey, as we're enjoying our walk with the Lord, there's going to be some times of perplexity that you and I are going to experience. Don't think that what Solomon is saying, that once you make this decision, it's the proverbial bed of roses. Because then, today or tonight or tomorrow or sometime, you're going to be disillusioned because, wait a minute, I'm in a trial. I thought enjoying life meant no trials. I thought enjoying life meant no conflict of any kind. I thought enjoying life meant no difficulties, no disappointments, no times of perplexity, no times of uncertainty. No, there's going to be times of uncertainty, perplexity, difficulty, ignorance, disappointment. A lot of things, a lot of goals you set, things like that will come to futility. You can still live a life of joy regardless of that. See? So he's saying, just be aware of the ground rules. Or else you're going to get disillusioned. You're going to equate this teaching of enjoying life, enjoying God forever, with no trials, no disappointments, no difficulties. He's not saying that at all. I really do think one of the main things we've got to watch out for is what I've already said, and that's being preoccupied with things in life. Focusing on things. If we do that, we'll be left empty. Things tend to become little idols in our life. We end up serving them. So on one hand, take advantage of this short time. Your time is short. Death is coming. Don't push the pause button. Enjoy life now. Don't wait. But as you do it, guard yourself from seeking joy and fulfillment in things and plans and people. That'll lead to disillusionment. There's futility in those things. So it's a bit of a warning here. There's a second warning in verse 9 at the end. This is a warning against disobedience. A warning against disobedience. Follow the impulses of your heart. Go for it. Follow the desires of your eyes. Yes. Yet. Know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. What's he saying? As you pursue happiness, and as you seek to really enjoy life, you cannot forget that there's going to be a day of accountability. Mark it down, he says. In the midst of all your enjoyment, you've got to remember, God is going to review the quality of the pleasures that you sought. He's going to review the manner in which you sought to enjoy yourself. Verse 9 is not, you know, what we would say, a carte blanche. It's not that. It's not open season here where anything goes. You can't abuse this blessing from the Lord, this permission that he gives, and chase after things that are obviously wrong in Scripture, things that are evil, things that are spelled out, that are sinful pleasures. You can't do that. Not only are they disobedient, they don't offer the joy anyway. They'll leave you disappointed. Another way of saying this is you've got to live your life with eternity's values in view now. Think about eternity even now. The verb here is important. The verb know. He says, yet know that God will bring your judgment, you to judgment, all these things. This is not a know that just means cognitive stuff going on where you're going, yeah, okay, I know that. No, it's not that kind of know. This verb is something more than just understanding it intellectually. It literally means to grasp the truth of it to such a level that it corrects and molds your life a certain direction. Know it at that level. So yes, you acknowledge it, but there is an element of emotion in here where your heart embraces it and goes, okay, I know this. And when your heart knows it like that, then it includes the activation of your will, the movement of your will, because you make choices then that reflect the fact that you know this to be true. So some are going to be tempted to think that the warning, though, it's like, wow, you just poured water on this great fire you started. That somehow the warning takes all the joy out of the whole thing. But it doesn't. You know what this is? You know what we see in a warning like this? You know what you see about God? You see his compassion for you. This is compassion. He's concerned that you don't go hog wild, is the way my mother and father used to say it. I don't know why. I don't know what hogs do that makes it say hog wild. But don't go hog wild in life with your liberty. There's a bit of an anchor here that tethers you, that ties you to something. And that's not a bad thing for the boat to be anchored, okay, as opposed to just floating out there on its own, doing everything at once. If we didn't have that, then we might go conduct ourselves very wildly and forget that there is a God to whom we're going to answer to someday. And this does happen. I've seen it in people's lives where they pursued happiness, really a maddening drive after happiness. And what happens is at some point they get so caught up in that that they sort of cancel out of their mind this idea of accountability to God. Somewhere along the way, that gets canceled out of their mind. And boy, once that happens, there's no telling what they'll do. I've had people that I've been shocked at how far they went. So we have to remember this. And this is true whether you're young or whether you're middle-aged or older. God will bring us into account for all these things. Verse 10 continues this compassionate warning from the Lord. So remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. Remove vexation. One translation, one version of an English Bible uses two words here to translate it. Put away grief and anger. Some translations sum it up with one word, vexation. Some with the idea of sorrow, anxiety. The reason there's one translation that actually uses two words is the Hebrew word is a combination of two terms. The Hebrew word is a combination of two ideas, the idea of anger and resentment. If anger and resentment get mixed together, that's a dangerous combination. Dangerous. This same word is used in Deuteronomy 32 about our sin that vexes God. Okay, it provokes Him to anger. It vexes Him. In Ecclesiastes, the word has come up already, chapter 1, chapter 2. There it was translated grief. In chapter 7, it was translated anger. That happens due to the experiences of life. And the point is, by Solomon, the vanity of the world, these things that happen that are perplexing, that aren't so great while we're pursuing our walk with the Lord, can sometimes easily induce this in us, this vexation in our heart, this growing sort of anger and resentment about something. And when that happens, then that will definitely kill the pursuit of joy in life. And the danger of this vexation is if it grips the heart, and this disillusionment that goes with it, that's what leads to cynicism, what I said earlier. Cynicism. And cynicism, that is this mixture of anger and resentment, is just a form of rebellion against God. If we are angry and resentful and become cynical, that is just sort of a walking rebellion against God. We had that term, at least we used to, walking pneumonia. I mean, there's the person with the pneumonia that's in the hospital, but there's this other kind. They're just sort of living with it day by day. Maybe they don't even know they have it. Listen, there are people, cynical people. They may not be cursing God in open rebellion, but it's a form of rebellion. And so he says, we're not to let fretting and resentment that's combined with it take us over. That's just a form of rebellion against God. These heart attitudes are saying something. They're saying, I don't like what God is doing in my life, and I'm not happy. And I don't trust what He's doing. And that's rebellion. And rebellion has no age limit. Young people can be cynical. Middle-aged people can be cynical. Past middle-aged people can be cynical. So again, let's wrap all this together again. Yes, we're told to go for it. But, and he goes on, put away pain from your body. What does he mean there? It's the idea of getting rid of things that cause body pain. There's a literal side of this, obviously. We can certainly think of things that people turn to in their efforts to deal with their anger and resentment and vexation about life and their discontent and their cynicism. What do people turn to? A lot of people out there turning to alcohol, drugs, food. An unrestrained use of those things is definitely harmful to your body. There are people that have taken the lid off their sexual drive. The psalm is basically saying, put the lid back on that. Control that. Control wrong uses of your leisure time. All these things that can bring pain to you. The overall point is your liberty must include some limitations. It must include limitations. Because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. You only have one childhood. You only have one prime of life. You only have one of whatever stage you're in. You only get one. And then you go into another one. You only have one epic of period of time of your life where you're a teenager. I've got some older people I've seen trying to be teenagers, but you only have one epic of middle age. You only have one prime of life, and so on it goes. And life is fleeting. It's passing by. Soon it's going to be gone. But he says, what you're doing with your life now is the memory you're going to take with you through all your tomorrows that God gives you. And so you got to make wise choices now. You got to make wise choices to avoid disobedience of any kind. God's going to hold you to account of that. And even if it's this subtle sort of cynicism that's come up in your life, this vexation, you got to get rid of it. All the anger, all the resentment, all the cynicism, put it out of your life. It's killing you. And life is too short for that. It's just too short. So we're to rejoice. Delight ourselves in the thrill of living. But there's got to be this prudent tone to your step. What you do today is going to reappear tomorrow in the face of the one who knows right and wrong. Live it up. Enjoy life. Our present life was meant by God to be joyous, but be wise. Don't do something sinful or foolish that you'll regret. Live it up. But don't focus on things and people and earthly goals that'll disillusion you. If you think about it, enjoying life and obeying God really do go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other, you know. And one doesn't cancel out the other. They go together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this permission. Sometimes we forget it. Sometimes we forget who we are. Sometimes we forget what you have done in us, taken us out of the world of sin and Satan, where we walked according to the desires of the flesh and we were spiritually dead. You've made us spiritually alive and transferred us to the kingdom of your Son. Lord, sometimes we forget what you've done. But Lord, bring that to mind to us daily so that we are incredibly joyful, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that we're going to spend eternity with you, regardless of what difficulty and trial we're going through right now. And Lord, I pray that people will even be provoked to ask, what is the source of this hope within you? And Lord, I pray that we'd be ready to give the answer, that it's Christ. It's knowing Christ, loving Christ, serving Christ, but enjoying Christ daily. Lord, help us to guard our hearts, as Solomon has wisely warned us. Help us not to go too far, so far with liberty that we've now become mastered by something and we're being controlled by something that's worldly. So help us to be wise. In Christ's name, amen.